let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3, and let's read the first six verses again. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? So we've talked about many things in these verses. The fact that the holy brethren were addressed in verse 1, and we talked about the positional nature of the saints, of someone who's part of the holy brethren, that they're partakers of a heavenly calling. They have an invitation, and that invitation is a heavenly invitation, and it's not the invitation to go to heaven. It's the invitation for something in heaven. And that something in heaven, if we want to use a generic term, is reward. More specifically, the reward to share in Christ's glory. And then we begin with a contrast between Moses' system of worship and the New Testament system of worship. Old Testament and New Testament. And we said that the Old Testament points to the New Testament. And these Hebrew readers, the ones originally receiving this, were culturally having difficulty with the new system. And because of that difficulty, they were, to a certain extent, slipping away from the New Testament worship system. And part of the reason for them slipping away from the New Testament worship system was the fact that it's something that you saw like the Old Testament worship system. Well, that's what the reader's pushing them to realize. And I want us to go back to Hebrews chapter 10. We finished with that last week, but I want us to review that. And I want you to notice, again, we're going to contrast these two worship systems and talk about that. So he's doing that in chapter 3, but you go to chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, and you get great commentary on this New Testament worship system. And remember, worship is all-encompassing. Worship is our whole life. If you are a believer, you are to worship God. And under that umbrella of worship is service to Him. You're giving to Him as a matter of worship. Just your life, what you do with your spiritual gift. If you would notice in Romans chapter 12, present your body as a living sacrifice and renewed in your mind. Just keep on reading the context in Romans 12, and it's going to begin talking about the body and the spiritual gifts that you have. So by the exercise of your spiritual gifts, you're worshiping God. Your whole life as a Christian should be a worship experience, worshiping the Lord. When we think about worship, don't just think of it as going to church and singing some songs and praising God. It's much more encompassing than that. Let's think about this in chapter 10, verse 19. Look what the writer says. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. That's the thing that's different from the old way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. So the house of God is this new place where worship happens. And where is that house of God? The context here is it's in the heavenlies. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We talked about that last week. The fact that believers need to cleanse themselves continually. And Jesus gave us that example in John chapter 13 when he was washing the disciples' feet. And he wasn't saying you're getting saved again and saved again, you're justified again, but you're being cleansed from the defilement as you walk in this world, just as that priest in the Old Testament, prior to entering in to the holiest place, or even the most holy place, before he went into the holy place, he would stop by the laver and wash his hands before he could go in. This is the same idea that we need to approach God cleansed. And we can do that. as he says here. Let us draw near, 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Same imagery. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Like we said, this is about worship. And it's about coming into God's presence. How do I come into God's presence? Different than the Old Testament, where the high priest was able to go once a year, now we have a high priest that is there continually. The veil has been split, and we can go right to where that high priest is and make petitions. It tells us that in chapter 4, chapter 2 of Hebrews. That's our worship system, and the Hebrews that it was written to were having a difficult time acting by faith, because this is by faith. I enter to God's presence through prayer by faith. I don't have a visible place. Now, I would think we could unfortunately commit a similar sin by thinking that the place we can worship God is here or over there in the service. And certainly we can do that corporately, but that's not the only place, and that's the wrong idea about worship. Again, worship is 365 days a year, 7 days a week, every minute of the day. It's that experience with God. We don't need to have the idea that the only place we can worship is here, or the only place we can serve God is by teaching or being a missionary or whatever. The Bible tells us that whatsoever we do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. What's the next verse? Knowing that of the Lord you shall have the inheritance. That's correct. Colossians 3, 22 and 23. We need to keep that in mind, okay?
Worship's not always a visible thing. I don't feel it. Within you.
Mm-hmm. And we've got to, again, by faith, when we approach God in prayer, there's certainly nothing visible about that.
No. I mean, it has nothing to do with hand motions or nothing such as that.
Correct.
And it's all within you.
Yes. Yes. And that's a part of it. There may be parts of it that are visible,
right,
certainly.
Right.
But that's... Don't put everything in a box, let's put it that way. Not everything's just in a little box. So, when we think about that, let's turn and look at Acts chapter 7, maybe a little comment on this idea of worship and how you can worship improperly. This is Stephen's message, verses 39 through 43, Acts 7. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we want not what is become of him. Remember, we talked about that before. He's up on the mountain. What's going on? They're having to wait. So they're impatient, not by faith. You know, God's just brought them out, saved them, feeding them day and night, and Moses is gone for 40 days, and they're like, oh, well, you know, we just need to go back to Egypt. We're stranded out here. Verse 41, and they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, and as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimphah, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away unto Babylon. So they did not worship God properly. These were the redeemed people of God who went astray. The high priest was making the calf for them. You got to see that there's a right way to worship God. And then this idea of being part of the house of God, when you think about that Old Testament tabernacle system and a system of worship, they certainly weren't a part of the house of God at that point. The house of God doesn't equal saved. You can be saved, but not worshiping God the right way. The whole Hebrew Children were a perfect example there. This is the issue that begins to come up about how these Hebrews are worshiping. They're in the old way, and the new way is what God would have them to do. The reason we're talking about that so much is because there's a statement that brings quite a bit of difficulty. If you'll turn back to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "But Christ is a son over his own house." We talked about how Moses was a servant over his house. Now Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we? Now, let me ask you this. Who is the we? Who does that include? Okay. The original recipients of the letter, plus who else?
The writer.
If you want to get, we're talking about specific. If you want to see what this is saying, specifically the original recipients and the writer. And then certainly you can deduce that it's any other believer, which includes you and me. But the writer is including himself here. And he says, whose house are we, comma, if? So we got a condition. Now in verse 1, he has addressed the holy brethren, the partakers of the heavenly calling. So the question arises, if you're holy brethren, you're a partaker of the heavenly calling, hence you're a saved person. There's no if there, is there? There's no if in that. Just assume you are the holy brethren. But now he's saying you're a part of the house of Christ if you hold fast, if you persevere. Now, do you see the difficulty that can arise here? And we've talked about the different views on Hebrews, and there's tons of them, but we can narrow it down to probably three. Again, the Arminian view is that you can lose your eternal life. If you don't persevere to the end, you can lose your eternal life. The Calvinist view says that's not the case. However, if you don't persevere to the end, you never had eternal life. Now, those are certainly answers to this statement. However, the problem is, this doesn't say anything about eternal life. Does being part of Christ's house equal eternal life? That's the question. And I don't believe it does. Because I don't hold fast to keep my eternal life. Someone held fast for me and gave me eternal life. Being part of Christ's house is something different than simply being a holy brethren. Holy brethren can be a part of Christ's house, but they aren't necessarily. They are, if they hold fast, the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And again, my eternal life is not a hope. I don't hope I have eternal life. I know I have eternal life. So the idea gets here, it's a conditional statement, and the idea of Christ's house, that word denotes a household. We're going to read some more about that in a moment. So the idea of house is narrowed down a little bit, and we're talking about experiential truth. Holding fast to the end has everything to do with our experience, our daily walk. Again, the new birth happens at a specific point in time. Just like you and I were born physically at a specific point in time, we're not still being born. The new birth happens at a specific point in time, and there should be proper growth. And as you grow, you're able to walk and you mature and go right on. So we've got to realize about experiential truths and positional truths. We've talked about that. We're talking about fellowship with the Lord and worshiping Him in the proper way. You know, you ask the question, and that's what this writer of the Hebrews is pointing them to, is how's your sanctification progressing? Are you growing in the Lord? If you're growing, then you're holding fast. You're growing with the Lord. And you can enjoy the benefits of being part of Christ's house. Now, what are the benefits, do you think? Well, what are the benefits in the here and now, right now, of being part of Christ's house, experiencing the benefits? Fellowship with Him. Strength. Answered prayer. The ability to overcome. Because the writer's already told us, that's how, through our high priest, we can experience the truth of the resurrected life. The Apostle Paul, we dealt with that several weeks back in Romans chapter 6, about how we are to reckon ourselves dead to the world and alive unto Christ. And the only way we do that is by faith, in prayer, and study, and fellowship with God. We can be considered part of Christ's household. Now, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and give some examples of this idea of being part of the house or the household. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It's something we should always be alert to, and I hear it all the time, and it's well meant, but this idea that if no fruit's coming for your life, you're not saved. Define fruit. Define how do you do that. So let's stay away from that and just proclaim the truth. Let the Holy Spirit do His work, okay, of conviction. There's no fruit coming from your life. Get in the Word. But here, the reason I say that, look what Peter tells these believers. Wherefore, in verse 1 of chapter 2, 1 Peter, wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. So he's telling these believers to stop doing this. Has anybody ever talked about, well, these are just hypocrites. They're really not believers. What did Peter just say? Quit being hypocrites. Believers. Sometimes we get this idea that believers are on this plane that can't do these, quote, bad sins. Well, we're trying to insert works into regeneration, and that's not how it works. It is by faith. So Peter tells them to lay aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisies, and evil speakings, and envies, all that, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. So we're talking about sanctification in a progressive manner. Growing, maturing. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So Jesus was rejected by men, specifically the nation of Israel. But he's chosen of God, and he's precious. Now look at verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And he's describing here how the believer is to worship and serve God. Just as the Hebrew writer was contrasting the Old Testament worship system, now Peter is amplifying and telling us that we're lively stones. Just like Jesus was this chosen living stone, the chief cornerstone, now we're lively stones, and we're being built up, okay, on Him, and holy priesthood. That's what believers are. We have the ability to approach the things of God, have fellowship with God, and to minister to others for God. To offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, what are spiritual sacrifices? Can someone give me some examples of spiritual sacrifices?
Prayer.
Prayer?
Faith,
fasting, walking
without, you know, messing up.
Denying the flesh. Yeah. We go back to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service/worship. Your body is God's to do with. Your job, that's where we just get back to. Worship is an all-encompassing experience that we have. And wherever we are, we're to worship God with what we do. Just like Paul told us in Ephesians and Colossians, he said, children, obey your parents. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Think about that. You're worshiping God as a wife by submitting to your husband. You're worshiping God as a husband by loving your wife. Those are spiritual sacrifices. Wives, your flesh doesn't want to submit to anybody. Sure it doesn't. Husbands, think about loving your wife. That means serving her. Yes, it does. So, and then he talks about how we're to work for our employers, just like they're God. Work for them. So, again, it's all-encompassing. What we do should be governed by God's Word. His Word to change our minds and allow us to serve wherever we are. See, this is how it's different from the Old Testament. The Old Testament, and furthermore delineated, the Old Testament focusing on the nation of Israel, they had their own worship system, and it was all their little nation, one area for a specific place and a specific time. God has broadened this thing out to include Gentiles everywhere. And it's not one specific little nation and one specific place on earth right now. Our worship is done here. Here's the temple. Now, we're being built up. And if we're not doing things that, look at that last part, acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ, if we're not doing things that are acceptable, we're not participating in worship. We're not in the household worshiping. We're not in the house worshiping. We're outside. Now, we're a believer, but we're not able to participate. We can't have fellowship. We can't worship God. Can't experience what we're supposed to experience. And we won't turn to it, but there's an Old Testament example of being cut off from the house of God, King Uzziah. Let's do turn to 1 Corinthians 3:19. And I would encourage you to read that Old Testament. It's 2 Chronicles 26 and 28, 1 through 15. You have it in your notes, but you would see that. 1 Corinthians 3. Let's look at Paul's discussion. This is probably as good as anyone's about being part of the house. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's using a little bit different imagery, talking about God's building. 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he build thereupon. Now, what do you think that means? It's about your daily wall. How are you building this house? For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now, you see the imagery. I mean, this is metaphorical language. But the idea here is how do we as believers build the house? Build the building. It actually doesn't say house, it says building. So kind of the same idea here. The thing that Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians is we've got to look at the materials we're using. And that just goes right back to our worship of God. If we need to be doing the things that are approved and accepted of Him to build this house, to build this building. And verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Question mark. Don't you realize that? Now, why would he be saying that to this crowd? They're very carnal. He's already told them they're carnal. And see, this kind of gets back to my pet peeve of many times try to say that because, quote, the fruit is not there, you're not saved. You got to have fruit or you're not saved. Well, let's go back to what Paul was dealing with. Go back to 1 Corinthians and read all the sins. Chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, well, who's he talking to? Yeah. Could not speak unto you as in the spiritual, but as in the carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envyings and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Walk as men. Their daily walk was not in the spirit, it was in the flesh. They were carnal. Paul is trying to remind them, you're the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple are ye? So the destroy part, he's going back to the suffering loss, all that stuff being burned up, in verse 15. So your walk in life for God means a whole lot. How you build on the building means a whole lot. And the imagery is a little bit different, but it's giving us the same idea that if we want to be a part of Christ's house or his household, we've got to go about things the right way. Paul's telling us if you want to have a building that will stand the test of the fire, you better build with the right materials or it's going to be destroyed. Now, again, you can see in this verse, if someone is an Armenian, verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Well, the assumption is made that we're talking about eternal life there and that God's going to destroy you and you lose your eternal life because your works weren't proper. You can say it all day long, but you've got a works-based salvation system. You're justified by your works under that system. And you can say the same thing about the Calvinist point, too, is you don't have the works, you never had it, so they both are focused on works. So that's not what we're talking about. The works have to do with the reward, and it's named in the passage. So when you delineate the reward and eternal life, that they're two different things, then you can solve the mystery quite easily. Any comments or questions on that in this passage? Okay? We won't turn there, but Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Does anybody know what that verse says? Have you ever heard that passage be used in an evangelistic way? Is that the context of the passage? The passage is about fellowship. He's outside the house, knocking on the door. Isn't that like God? I want fellowship with you. Now open the door, get right. You want to see my face? I'll come in, I'll have fellowship with you. I'll sup with you. I'll eat and dine with you. More metaphorical language to help us understand what God wants. Questions? Y'all are quiet this morning. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Okay? Confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Hope. What is hope? Define hope for me. If I say I hope for something, what do I mean?
You wish.
You wish.
You expect.
You have a chance at it.
If I'm hoping, there's a positive expectation, right? I'm hoping for that. I'm hoping I scored good on that test. Now, I can say that if I studied for that test and I was prepared, you can say, I'm hoping I did good on that test. But if you didn't study at all, you're probably not going to make that statement. You're going to say, well, yeah, that's probably right. Well, I hope I didn't fail. Or I don't know about that test. I just don't know what will happen there. So hope generally is a term talking about expectation, anticipation, but it's not certain. It's not assured, but it's something that we anticipate. Now, in your notes, I say heaven's not our hope. It is our home. this positional truth is certain, but what would be our hope? Our hope is to be rich in heaven. That's what Jesus told us to do. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt. That's His desire for us. We've read these first two chapters of Hebrews, and they discuss the glories of Christ. And He wants us to share in those glories with Him. And that's the hope, that I might win a crown and rule with Him. That was Paul's hope. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, about the partakers of the heavenly calling. Paul talked about in Philippians about the prize of the high calling. And then we had in, I believe it was 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians, that talked about the calling unto His kingdom and glory. And we talked about what the calling is. There's a hope, the hope of His calling. Hope is attached to reward. Paul hoped for reward. Do you remember, and let's get an idea of that. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's see Paul, how he prepared for the examination. Because he talks about an examination in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. And he wanted to be ready for the examination. Now he uses a little bit different way, describes it here in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 24. Know ye not that ye which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. In other words, he has patience. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He was hopeful, but he wasn't certain that he would win the race, hence win the crown. So he prepared himself by discipline. So that he was saying, I may preach to others this message, but then I drop the ball myself. So I don't want to do it. I want to discipline my body. I want to worship God, serve God, praise God, pray God. A whole area of our life, he wants to do that so that he's pleasing to the Lord. Let's look at a few other verses. Ephesians 4:4. I think we'll talk about hope here a little bit. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. What is the hope of your calling? We've answered that many places, but he's talking about it here. Okay? Keep your finger there, maybe. Go to Romans chapter 15, verse 12. Verse 12 of Romans 15. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Abounding in hope. The God of hope. Now again, I would just ask you, do we have a God that gives us a hope of going to heaven, or does He give us assurance of going to heaven? My contention is that we have assurance of going to heaven. So what He's talking about here is something different. Now, let's look at a very famous verse, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. I want you to read one verse before that. Look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's talking about receiving eternal life, saving us from hell. Now go back to chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Stop right there. What's he talking about? A daily walk or receiving Christ by faith? Okay. He's addressing those assumptions made that you've already accepted Christ by faith. And he has taught you in his word how you are to live. Look at the next verse. Let me make a comment. The assumption here is that you're doing that. You are living properly. And if you're looking properly, verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So what is the blessed hope?
In the kingdom with Christ.
Okay.
The
blessed hope. Some would say that that's Jesus coming back. Well, is it a hope that Jesus is coming back, or is it a fact that Jesus is coming back? It's a fact. There's no hoping he's coming back. He is coming back. The blessed hope is the idea that I'm living properly, and then when he appears, and he's coming back to do what? Rule and reign. To put an end to the issues of the earth and to rule and reign and to experience the glory he's due. Well, Paul's saying if that's the case, you want to be ready. You want to have that hope that you will be with him. And when I say be with him, I don't mean that if you're not with him that you don't have eternal life. Being with him gets back to being part of his household, experiencing reward, not having the house burnt down because you built it with wood, hay, and stubble. All this imagery comes back. And we can go back to our 1 John 2:28 passage that when he appears, we've abided in him, and we can have confidence and not shame before him at his coming. So this idea of hope is attached to reward. Now, let's sum this up, and let me give you a hint of how we really come at this. Come back to...
So you're saying that the blessed hope is living and reigning with Christ? Is that what you're saying?
That's correct. That is correct.
In this particular one.
In that particular passage, the blessed hope is the idea that when Christ comes back, I have lived in such a way that's pleasing to him, I might share in his glory. And the idea is that not every believer will share in his glory. Not every believer will be rewarded with that. And if you want to be rewarded with it, you will obey him. You will deny the flesh. You will have that worship in your life that you've given your body as a living sacrifice. And you can just tie all these verses back in to it. So that's how we have a conditional nature. To further show this... In the Greek text, go back to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, the mood here is called an indicative mood of reality in verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. There's an indicative mood there. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of Hebrews. In verse 6, there is what's called a subjunctive mood of possibility.
I was thinking that.
You can't see it in... you see it. You see it in English, the word if.
Yeah.
If, right? I'm trying to help you something a little bit. In the Greek language...
You won't help with
it. In the Greek language, that you see it in the English, but I'm backing it up with the Greek. There's no if statements in verse 1. It's just reality. You're holy brethren. But in verse 6, there's an if statement. It's a subjunctive mood of possibility. And that is part of the Greek structure that shows us two different things he's talking about. One is a positional truth in verse 1, and verse 6 is an experiential truth. Or the lack thereof. We're either participating in a heavenly worship system or we're not. We're either part of that household of Christ and worshiping him properly or we are not. And if we are not, we don't have hope of reward. And that's really quite simple. What really throws us is this imagery sometimes. We think if we have been saved, we get the whole enchilada without any works. Well, we get eternal life without any works. But there are many other things God wants to do for us that do require works. And I think we see that through the other passages that we've read today and studied, period. And so he's just going to take this whole theme on through the rest of this warning passage, which officially will start in verse 7. Okay? So next week, I would ask you to be studying chapter 3, verse 7, through just read through verse 19, 7 through 19. And he's just going to use the Exodus generation as an example for us to follow. Now, clear as mud or questions that you might have?
I think that clears up quite a bit on hope. What the hope is. Really around purpose.